Thank you for once again being here this evening. How many of you were not here last night that are here tonight? Okay, if you were here last night and are not here tonight, would you raise your hand? Okay, good. Some of the same people. All right, well, we are certainly excited about what God has in store for us from His Word. We are going through the book of Hebrews and the five warning passages that deal with an ever-progressing danger from straying away from the Word of God. Does everyone have a handout? I didn't have one last night, but there is a outline that you can fill in. If everybody has one, we'll continue on. If not, we can get you one. Good deal. All right, well, we are looking at the book of Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and it's the danger of doubting the Word of God. And I would think, in today's day and time, that this is probably one of the most intensely practical of the warning passages. Because I don't know if you're aware, but there's a lot of people that doubt Christianity. But even within Christianity, there's an ever-growing number of people that doubt God's Word. When you go to Christian colleges across our country, and this really astounded me, Sam Buzzard is going to be here later. In the fall, Sam Buzzard, not to be confused with Sam Burchard, is going to be here. He's from my neck of the woods. He and I are good friends. And he went to a college called East Texas Baptist University. And in his theology classes, they spent time studying the different ways to interpret Scripture, the allegorical and all of these different ideas. And they spent, you know, a week, maybe 2 weeks on each of those methods, and they spent a day and a half laughing at the literal interpretation of Scripture. That frightened me. Because in our Christian colleges, a growing number of Christian colleges think that literally interpreting Scripture is blasé. That is past. You can't literally believe God's Word. Well, I know Randy well enough to know that his interpretation is literal. And what you receive on Sundays and Wednesdays is a literal interpretation of Scripture. So just real quickly, and we're going to hit this hard tomorrow morning, we have to have a literal interpretation of Scripture. That is foremost in our understanding of how to look at Scripture. The second thing we have to have is a historical understanding of Scripture. We interpret it literally, we interpret it historically. Meaning, as I said last night, the book of Hebrews was not written to Coloradians. Is that how you say that? Coloradans. Gotcha. It wasn't written for this place. It wasn't written to this time. It was written to a specific group of people. And we have to understand what God intended that original group of readers to understand, to interpret it correctly. Because if you take something out of context and apply it to yourself when it wasn't written to you, you're going to have some problems. You're going to get some mixed messages. The third thing that you have to have when interpreting Scripture is a grammatical understanding of the original language that was used. English, it's very inaccurate. It's got a lot of problems, and if you know English much, and I don't know it much, and I know it's got a lot of problems. But you know what God did? He took the most precise language, possibly in the history of mankind, to record the New Testament in for us. So we have the opportunity to go and do grammatical work to understand what God intended for the original readers to know, and then we have a proper understanding of God's Word. Well, as we understand what God was literally, historically, grammatically saying to the Hebrews here in chapter 3, He is warning them about the dangers of doubting the Word of God. And we're going to go into some of the reasons why it was so dangerous. But before we go any further, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you are interested in what's going on here tonight because it involves your word. And Lord, we recognize that of all the things that we see around us, only two things present here tonight are eternal. That is your word and people. And I thank you that we have the opportunity to delve into your word, to understand your thoughts and mind toward us. May we understand correctly. Help us to apply appropriately. Help us to live out what we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as he begins in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Now, who knows what he's referring to here? Yeah, the 40 years of wandering of the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, again he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I hope you understand that, again, we are just getting the top dusting of truth from that text we just read. Man, that is rich stuff. But as we go through that text, he's using as an illustration to these Hebrews the failure of the Hebrews as they came out of Egypt. Israel is released from the bondage of Egypt and they are following Moses, and they have these dramatic illustrations of God's power following them, going before them day and night, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They walk through the Red Sea on dry ground as it follows after them. Pharaoh's army is crushed under those same waves they walk through. They knew the power of God. And yet, when they got to the promised land, the place that God told them they were to go and inherit, they said, "We can't do it." He calls that disbelief. We could call that doubting, couldn't we? They had all of this proof of the goodness and power of God, and yet they chose to doubt that God could do what He said He was going to do. That's the first point that we're dealing with tonight. That we have to recognize the reality of our residence. Where is it that we truly abide? Is it in this world, or is it in a better place? Is that our home? Is that where we're going? Or is this the best it's going to get? Lord, help us if it is. If we have a better place that we're going, we need to be careful not to doubt that God will do what He said He's going to do. There's a judgment day coming. There's a day when we're told that every believer will give an account for every deed done in the body, whether it's good or bad. He'll give an account for every idle word that's spoken. Do you believe that? Does that affect the way you live? Does that affect the way you think? When we realize the reality of our residence, that this world is not our home, then we come to the conclusion that I should live in accordance with what I believe. If I truly believe that God's word is true, then I realize that this world is not all there is. There's a much more important focus that we need to have rather than on the here and now that everyone else is focused on. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And just a little bit of trivia. Do you know where you can go in the Bible? The only place in the Bible that you can go to find an actual definition of the word faith? Just turn over a couple pages. Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we are living in a physical world, and to take God at His word means that we're going to have to establish a construct in our mind that the things that we see are not all that is. There's another realm at work in the world today. There's a spiritual battle going on. And everything that you see is not all that there is. And the things that are coming against you, the boss that is always on your back, the neighbor that is always causing trouble, all of the difficulties that you see around you, don't just think that's because they're a jerk or they're having a bad day. There's a spiritual battle in play. We are always under attack. And as Israel was going through this process of whether or not to believe God's word or to doubt God's word, they had a choice. It came down to a moment when they could believe God's word and go do the hard work of conquering the promised land, or they could stay where they were. No one was bothering them where they were, but they weren't where God wanted them. Did you know that going where God wants you is probably going to put you in a place where you may not be popular? Doing what God wants you to do may put you in a circumstance where you will come under attack. That's going to happen more often than not. And I think as the years go on, that's going to become more and more prevalent in our society, to the point that when we meet like this, We might not be able to do it in a nice facility. We might not be able to do it in broad daylight. We might not be able to do it without wondering who's coming in the door next. Did you know that's the case in most of the world today? When they meet to worship, when they meet to study God's Word, they do so understanding that they are putting their lives in jeopardy. That is the majority of Christians in the world today. And yet, most of the time, we can't get people just to make it to church. There's a whole rabbit trail I want to go through right now, but we're going to steer back. So Israel has this choice to make. Are they going to believe or doubt? Well, think about what happened in Genesis chapter 3. You have Adam and Eve. They're in a perfect environment. If they're hungry, they just go grab a piece of fruit and start eating. They don't have to till the ground. They don't have to wash dishes. It's fantastic. And then Satan enters the scene. And what is his question to Eve? Did God really say that you couldn't do that? Did God really say that you couldn't eat of this perfectly good fruit? Look how beautiful it is. What was Satan doing? He was casting doubt on the goodness of God. Are we ever tempted to doubt the goodness of God? There are so many times in life when circumstances that surround our life beg the question, God, why? Why have you allowed this to happen in my life? I'm always reminded of the words of Paul, who cried out to God 3 different times, God, why? Are you allowing this pain in my life? And God said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, I will glory in my weakness. Now why is that such a big deal to God? God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why? Does he do that? It all comes down to the singular reason we were created, and that is to bring glory to him. Because when we're strong, who gets the credit? Look how good I am. Look what I can accomplish. But when we're weak and we know there's, I don't know how I'm going to do this, I don't know how I'm going to get through the next day, and we do, and we have to say, God did that. That's truth. That's what brings glory to God, is knowing that God is receiving glory because of my weakness. And we only do that when we recognize that this world, the construct of the things that happen in this world, is not the most important thing. Now, we do have to live in this world. We can't be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. But by the same token, we have to remember, this isn't it. There's another thing that we have to keep in mind, and that is that the reality of our residence is in eternity, not on this earth. A good friend of mine, he's a pastor just down the road from me, a couple hours away. In 1st of February, his son, who had a newborn baby, he had just been married a couple of years, was killed in a car accident like that. And I had lunch with him just a couple of weeks ago. And he said something that really impacted me. He said, I've come to the place where I'm comfortable with God's management of my life. Have you ever thought about that way? Who are you allowing to manage your life? Are you in control of your life? Are you the one that's pulling the strings? Are you the one that's responsible for the outcomes? Or are you at rest? Do you remember that phrase from what we just read? To enter into His rest. Oh, isn't that what we want? To be able to just rest. And truly, that is the greatest joy of the Christian life, is knowing that the outcome is not dependent upon my faithfulness, is not dependent upon how hard I work, is not dependent upon how much I pray, it's dependent upon God. Now, should we work? Yes. Should we pray? Absolutely. But who's responsible for the outcome? Who is in management of your life? We should all have signs that we can hang on our door saying, under new management. Are we living that way? That we allow God permission to manage our lives? Or are we so busy pulling the strings and fighting the steering wheel that we don't have time to rest? I think God's going to be a much better manager of my life than I'll ever be. Doubting equals the absence of God's rest. When we doubt God's word, when we doubt the goodness of God, you've effectively eliminated what God intended for us to experience every day of life as a child of His. When we refuse to believe God is faithful, when we refuse to believe that God is good, we effectively choose not to enter into that rest that He has intended for us. The children of Israel spent 40 years wandering in circles in the desert over this very issue. Boy, there's a lot of people that are just wandering in a spiritual desert today as Christians, fighting the wheel, trying to manage their life, doubting the goodness of God, wanting desperately to enter into that rest. The next thing that we see is the reality of our resistance. Where do we find the rub in life? Where does the problem originate? In verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You know what? Doubting makes sense sometimes. Logically. Think about this. Abraham was told by God, pack up, sell everything you own, and start walking. Why? I'll tell you later. Where am I going? You'll find out when you get there. How am I going to get there? I'll provide. Explain that one to your boss. You're quitting? Oh, you got a great job here. Why are you quitting? God told me to. Where are you going? I don't know. What? Then imagine God does unimaginable things in your life. He promises things. He comes through. And then God tells you to do away with the very thing He promised and provided. He tells you to kill your only son. Okay, no. Would you doubt at that point? I would. Boy, what a testament to the faith of Abraham. To trust in the goodness of God, knowing that God had promised that through his son Isaac, there would be a multitude of descendants. How can that happen if he's dead? God told me to kill my son. How can those two things go together? They can't, can they? Something's got to give. Abraham had an awesome opportunity to doubt God. And yet, he chose to believe the promise of God. He believed that God was able to raise Isaac up if he did kill him. And we are a different world because of the faithfulness of Abraham. You know what I think sometimes, and I mentioned this last night briefly, we give Satan too much credit. Now, don't believe, a lot of people say Satan made me do it or I was tempted beyond what I was able. Wait a minute, is that biblical? No, it's not. We can't be tempted beyond that which we are able because in every temptation, God will give a way of escape, right? When we have an opportunity to sin, we also have an opportunity to be faithful. The deceitfulness of sin is the same thing that was going on in Genesis chapter 3. Is God really good? God's holding out on you. God wants something bad for you. And there's this really good thing. It's fun. You'll enjoy. He told you not to do it. I know that. But God just doesn't want you to enjoy life. Doubt brings upon us the inability to enter the rest of God. Sinfulness in the life of a believer and fellowship with God cannot coexist. They don't go together. The problem that we have is looking at us in the mirror every morning. The problem we have is us. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That old adage, let your conscience be your guide, please don't. Your conscience is your own self-will. You submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Let Him be your guide. Your conscience is within you. And that is something that is taken in by your surroundings, your culture, your upbringing. All of those things go into your conscience. We can have our conscience seared. You listen to the Holy Spirit. Psalms 53 says there's not one who seeks after God. Not one. Everyone has turned aside and goes after his own things. Here's a question that we need to understand and get straight. What is it that sends somebody to hell? Most of people will say, well, it's sin. But I want you to rearrange your thinking on that just a little bit. We all know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is bedrock for us as believers. What does verse 18 say? That if we believe in Him, we will not be condemned. If we do not believe in Him, we are what? Wait a minute. Are we condemned because of our sin, or are we condemned because we're sinful? That's a good question. And when we get that straight, we recognize that it's not my sinfulness that sends me to hell. It's my refusal to accept the solution for that sin, and that is Jesus Christ. We're condemned already if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's when we believe in Him that now we have a solution for the sin problem. That's great for that initial question of where are you going to spend eternity. But man, but what about the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day, man, I messed up today situation. Have you ever been there? Man, I just blew it. If I believed in tattoos, I would have this verse somewhere on me. And it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now that's great right there. But is that the end of the verse? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I'm not unrighteous, what does that mean I am? I'm righteous. Because He forgave me. He cleansed me. And I am in fellowship with God because I chose to agree with Him about my sinfulness that day. When we confess our sins, that's the solution on a day-to-day basis on how to be in fellowship with God. Willful sin and fellowship with God cannot coexist. But God has a solution for that. And it's His Son, Jesus Christ. What's the focus of Hebrews? Jesus is better. He's better than all the sin the world can offer. He's better than all of the religious systems of the world. He is better than anything you can imagine. Don't doubt that. Don't come away from God's best. Don't misunderstand where the resistance of life actually is. Because God provided an absolutely foolproof way to enter into His presence in eternity, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. God offered an absolutely foolproof way to remain in His fellowship on a day-to-day basis. And it's His Son, Jesus Christ. It's when we take advantage of those things that we're able to live the Christian life like He intended it to be, entering into that rest that we so deeply desire. The last thing I would point out is the reality of our responsibility. What are we responsible for? What are we supposed to be involved in? How do we go about this process of the Christian life? And we talked about that a little bit. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us be, therefore, diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. He's going back to that disobedience, that doubt that Israel had. The reality of our responsibility is that we are to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. What were the last words of Christ on the cross? It's finished. Now, when you go back into archaeology of that era, in that language, you can actually find bills of sale with those words on it. It is finished. Literally, it means paid in full. And when we understand that the job is finished, we cannot enter into the rest of God by how much we work. More work on our part does not equal the rest of God. You can't buy it either. It's simply by turning over management to Him that we're able to enter into that rest. Galatians 3:3, Paul says to the Galatian believers, "You foolish Galatians, can you fulfill in the flesh what was begun by the Spirit?" You can't work your way in this physical body into the rest of God. That has to do with our submission to the Spirit of God. That willingness to allow new management to take over and be in charge. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is an incredible book. It's a book that shouldn't even be here, with how many thousands of times it's been tried to be destroyed and suppressed, with all of the opposition that this book has faced. It shouldn't exist. And yet God has preserved it for us in miraculous fashion, with incredible accuracy. We have God's Word available to us, a book that can do spiritual things in our life. How do we enter into the rest of God? You can't buy it. You can't work your way there. But as we eat God's Word, as we consume it, as it becomes a part of our life, we begin to think the way God thinks. The thoughts and intentions of our heart become evident to us. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? Without God, we can't even understand our own impulses and desires until we submit them to God's Word. Then things start to understand. They start to click a little bit. Oh, that's right, I'm a jerk. That's right, I'm a sinner. I've got a problem. And I know where the answer is. So we have to be very, very aware of the danger that doubting God's Word causes in our life. When we start to drift from the Word of God, we set in process an ever-cascading series of events. And we're going to continue to talk about these. Beginning with drifting away, just not paying attention, just letting other things become more important. Then we begin to look and focus on the world around us rather than on the heavenly realm. And we start to doubt the goodness of God. And that equals the absence of God's rest.